I don't know if you've seen, there's a brochure up on the in the foyer that describes the different missions activities of the church through AMI and some missions. So if you don't have one of these, it'd be good for you to get one and see some of the different ministries and ways that you can be involved in some of these people's lives. I just mentioned that as a footnote. But if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 19 where we left off last week on a message about dealing with sin before it is too late. So far, as we've looked through chapter 4, we have seen two principles about dealing with sin. And it is the principle of the deliverance from sin and the danger from sin. When I talk about deliverance from sin, it's the fact that we need immediate deliverance, and that only comes by repentance, genuine faith. And the second is the danger for sin, because there's an urgency for us to deal with these things. There is an urgency. Now, I mean, you talk to most people in the world, most people don't think that there's any big deal, right? I mean, go down here to Manhattan Beach Pier and try evangelizing. We went out, we've been out a number of times. I think that a few weeks ago Anthony was out there. You were out there that day, either Hermosa or Manhattan Pier. And, you know, you go up and talk to people. Hey, if I talk to you about, you know, salvation and Jesus Christ, it's like, hey, get out of my face, you know. That's probably 90%, you know, plus of the people. Once in a while you'll come across a believer that says, oh, that's great, you know, a Christian. But 90-plus percent of the time, people are going to say, you know what, don't even talk to me about this. Don't even go there. I remember when we went out a few months ago and Manhattan Pier, and there was a guy who's like, ah, don't talk to me about that. That's, you know, culture, your culture. I'm Muslim. I'm from Lebanon. And I just kind of kept following him, you know, and kept talking to him. And finally, you know, got him talking. At the fundamental level, let's put aside, you know, Islam and, you know, the West. You know, I said, you know, here's the reality. You're a sinner just like me. We're both going to die, and we're sinful, so how can we who are sinful be with a God who is holy? And he goes, that's a good question. So then we got into the, it went from there. It was a good conversation. Well, what I'm saying is that when you talk to most people, there's no urgency because they don't understand that at some point they are going to have to stand before God. And people just don't understand that, you know, one sin is enough to send you to hell. I have a license plate frame on the back of our van. It says, one sin gets you into hell. One Savior gets you out. And then the license plate says, He is risen. So that's our stoplight evangelism. And because one sin is enough, you know, it's important. There's a danger that is there, but people don't realize this. Even though some people may feel bad about the things that they're doing because they have a conscience, but they don't feel bad enough to really repent and turn away from it, and so then sin catches up, and, you know, their life is left in horrible, tragic messes. Now, we know if they die, that's it. You know, no second chance there. But let's just talk about, you know, people who don't even have not yet experienced death, but maybe sin catches up with them in this life. I had one friend that I played soccer with, you know, and he told me that his dad got saved after, you know, kind of like when we had kind of like become young adults, you know, his dad had become saved. And so I used to talk to his dad about the gospel, and we would pray for his son, because his son was not saved, and his son had gotten into gangs and drugs and all kinds of stuff. He tells me that one day, and his dad had been preaching the gospel to him, one day a group of guys showed up at his house looking for another friend of ours that we played soccer with guns, and they took him by gunpoint, and basically they said, you know, hey, where's Tony? And he said, at that moment, he says, you know, Lord, you know, please let me get out of this. And I will turn from this, and I will turn to Jesus Christ. He'd heard the gospel, but he had never really dealt with, you know, repentance. And you know, he got out of that mess, and, you know, he did put his faith in Christ, and he's a true believer. But I can think of another guy, too, that I played with in college. And his name was Russell. And, you know, we traveled together, played soccer together, all these kinds of things, went on road trips, different places, roommates. And, you know, after college, he got into drugs, cocaine, and out at Lake Mead out there by Las Vegas, he and his brother had gone out to the lake
and some kind of a cocaine deal that went bad. And I guess these other two people had planned on, you know, killing Russell and his brother. But Russell and his brother murdered him. And they got away with it. They left, but his conscience was so eaten up. He went back out there to the lake the next day, out there in the desert, and they caught him. Guy's in prison, you know. His life is ruined, you know. His life is ruined. I don't know. I have no clue where he's at, what's happening right now. I imagine he's still in prison. I don't know. But, you know, you look at these kinds of things where, you know, something horrible happens, and you go, oh, that's sad. It is really sad when these kinds of things happen. And the lesson is that we need to deal with things. We need to deal with our heart before it's too late. Before it is too late. In Psalm 7, in verse 12, it says, "If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready." You know, if a man will not repent, in other words, God is ready to bring judgment and let the arrow go. That's Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Romans 9, 22, Paul says, "What if God, although He's willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endures with much patience vessels of mercy prepared for destruction?" Now, God is exercising incredible restraint toward you and me to not give us what we deserve. Incredible patience. But, as Psalm 7 says, you know, if a person will not repent, God's ready to let that arrow go. And so there is an urgency, and the solution is to deal with it now. In verses 19 through 31, Jeremiah gives us three more principles about sin that should instruct us about the need to deal with our sin. And in verses 19 to 22, we come to this third principle, distress. Because sin brings heartache and agony and ruin and distress. Maybe you know people whose lives are ruined. And maybe you look at kids sometimes, and kids' lives just end up, you know, horrible messes because of the parents, right? Like we were talking earlier about some folks who adopted four of their cousins or nieces, nephews, that kind of thing, because the lives of the parents were just a big mess. And so they adopted the four children. And a couple of these kids, their life is still messed up because of the influence of their parents. Sin messes it up for everybody. But especially when you look at the people themselves who are the sinners that are not repenting, it brings misery and distress. It's like the law of gravity, you know. You might think that, you know, you can somehow get around the law of gravity, but you're not going to get around it. You jump off the cliff, you know, jump off Half Dome, you'll find out. You can't violate the law of gravity. You cannot violate the law of sin. If you think that you can get away with it and it's not going to catch up with you, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. It's a law. You cannot beat the law of sin. It is going to bring ruin. And in verses 19 to 22, we see the way this works, because Jeremiah here in verse 19 says, my soul, I'm in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding within me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. And suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, and they know me not. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. They're sure to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. In verses 19 to 22, we see that God is describing the misery that is coming to His people. And it begins in verse 19, where Jeremiah says, my soul. Now, if you have a King James, it perhaps might render it my bowels. Is that? The word is actually me'i, which literally means kidneys or bowels. And we would say things in English, we say, oh, my heart is so sick. Well, they simply looked at different organs. You know, the kidneys, the bowels. But the idea is that inside, I'm just, in my innermost being, I'm sick. Now, some people wonder whether or not this is Jeremiah speaking these words, or is it God? In other words, is God saying, oh, I'm sick over all of these things? Probably this is Jeremiah the prophet, although we know from other passages that God Himself is grieved over the sin of His people. You know, Matthew chapter 23, remember what Jesus said when He looked at Jerusalem, knowing that they were not going to believe, and He wept, and He said, how many times, excuse me, woo, man, got that one on tape. I bet we pegged it at the red on that, huh? Jesus, you know, he said, how many times have I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks? And so God, as we see from the Bible, God is grieved over sin and God is grieved over people's lives being destroyed. We do have to see that. We have to recognize that God grieves over the destruction of human beings. But this is Jeremiah speaking here. And Jeremiah says that my heart is pounding within me. He's having heart palpitations. And he says, I can't be silent. I have to cry. I have to weep. I have to tell people about these things. And the reason why is he says, because you have heard, O my soul. In other words, I have heard. And here's what he's heard, verse 20:19, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. God has just shown the prophet Jeremiah the reason why all of this misery is going to come is because there is going to be warfare overtaking the land. Now, you know, for the past 3 years, we've had all of these, you know, terrorist reports and, you know, red alert, orange alert, whatever it is. I saw one article a couple days ago. It says that there was a driver in Des Moines, Iowa, stopped on the highway, and he had flight training manuals, Arabic documents, and night vision goggles. And he told troopers that he knew of terrorist plans to shoot up trains in San Diego, according to court papers. I don't understand what this guy's doing with these things. I don't know. The article kind of paints him out to be innocent of this kind of thing, of whatever was happening. It says that he had no identification and gave a false name. They stopped him because the vehicle license number was suspicious. I'm not sure what that means exactly either. But he had flight training manuals, flight training software, 3 bulletproof vests, night vision goggles, a night vision scope for a rifle, a 9mm semi-automatic pistol, a bag of ammunition, and numerous pages of literature and documents with Arabic printing. Sounds pretty suspicious to me. You know what? It's going to happen. These guys are going to, whenever the opportunity is. And quite frankly, what are you going to do? We're in a free country. If we were a police state, maybe you could shut it out, maybe. But in a free country like this, how do you stop this kind of thing? This is kind of what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, you know, I have the message from God. It's going to come. He's sick. I mean, just imagine if we, you know, had with certain knowledge that there was going to be some type of dirty bomb, nuclear bomb, or some kind of chemical attack, or even if it was just conventional kinds of weapons and explosions, but we don't know where it's going to happen, but we know it's going to be all over the place, and all we can do is just sit and wait. This is what Jeremiah is saying. Habakkuk, you don't have to turn there, but Habakkuk had this same kind of message and knew that these things were coming. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, he says, when I heard these things, my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because now I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk 3:16, he says, I can't do anything but just wait for the hammer to fall. And Jeremiah says these same things. I'm sick. Verse 20, disaster on disaster is proclaimed. The whole land is devastated. In other words, it's not going to be merely like, you know, one single location, but the whole country. If you remember about, it wasn't really that great of a movie, but there was a movie about 20-some years ago when communist Soviet Union was still there, and there was a movie called Red Dawn. I don't know if you ever saw it, but it's kind of like this. The plot is that the Soviet Union invades the United States and kind of like splits America in two. And, you know, you think about your whole life basically changed. Well, this is what's going to happen for them. And it's not only touching the sinners, it affects everybody. Even Jeremiah says, suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains are devastated in an instant. In other words, even my dwelling place, nobody was exempt. It touches everybody. And this was the Babylonian invasion that was just about to come around the corner. And as you recall, I pointed this out with quite a bit of information last week, that there was 20 years of kind of Babylonian invasions before finally the whole thing was wiped out totally. From 605 to 586, you had 20 years of these Babylonian invasions and, you know, 3 major assaults against Judah. And finally, in 586, they just wiped them out. And if somebody was not killed in the skirmish, then they were taken away as a captive. And about the only ones that were left there were people that were just a bunch of peasants poor and old, somebody that could not be any kind of a fear in any way. Jeremiah sees these things, and in verse 21, what he says is, "How long must I see the standard and hear the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet?" The standard is, you know, like in the Roman, if you ever see Roman movies, you know, where they hold up the Roman, you know, flag, the standard. Well, they did the same thing back then. That's, you know, you're basically, you know, the armies coming through. And Jeremiah sees these things coming and he says, how long? You know, God, how long is this going to go? Now, the question I guess we can ask is there any solution for the stop of these kinds of things? Is there any solution?
Repent.
Yeah, there is. It's repentance. Think about, now, has, in reality, since the time of Jeremiah, 600 years before Christ, has there really been a relief from this kind of oppression? The answer is sort of yes and no, but the answer is no. No, because they have not been given the fulfillment of God's promises to the people of Abraham. They have not been given peace. Matter of fact, I don't want you to turn there, but I like the prayer of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 when he heard that his son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah and that the Messiah was about to be born. He says in his prayer in Luke chapter 1 that God has spoken to bring salvation from our enemies, Luke 1, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He says, God is going to fulfill it now. He is going to bring us the Savior, chapter 1, verse 74, so that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's the ultimate kind of, you know, thing that is going to happen in this Abrahamic covenant. They're going to be delivered to worship God without fear. Now, if you remember when Moses delivered them from Egypt, what was the first thing that Moses said when he came to Pharaoh? Let God's people go so they can go out in the desert and worship him. Matter of fact, it wasn't let them go, period. Let them go so they can go out and worship for a time, but they'll still be your slaves. Pharaoh says, no way. I'm not going to give them a day off. And God said, fine. Okay, we'll take them away from you. But you see here, the ultimate purpose of that Abrahamic covenant is so that they can worship him, serve him without fear. Well, you think about the history of Israel, even since the days of Jeremiah, they've never really been able to do that. Now, it is true that they were able to come back after the Babylonian captivity, and they were able to rebuild a temple, and they were able to live in the land. But still, there has been this Gentile oppression. They have not yet experienced the fulfilling of those promises. So think about the heartaches that people have felt, let's say, just over the last 2,000 years. Why is it that you had persecutions from, let's say, the church age onward? Why is it that you had, inquisitions? Why is it that you've had, you know, the pogroms in Russia? Why is it that you've had, you know, the Holocaust? Why is all these things? Think about the words in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, when Pontius Pilate saying, hey, I'll release Jesus, you know. And they said, no, may his blood be upon us and our children. Oh, what a horrible thing. The leadership said, no, we don't think anything about his death. Let his blood be on us and let it be upon our children. And as a matter of fact, what you have had is 2,000 years of the blood of Christ being upon that people because they denied him and they rejected him. Hypothetically, hypotheticals are a dangerous thing in theology, but hypothetically, if Israel had embraced Christ 2,000 years ago, these things would not have happened. Now, we know that God had a purpose and a plan, and nothing is happening that is apart from God's purpose and plan. But from a human responsibility perspective, Israel had the opportunity to embrace Christ 2,000 years ago. And the consequences that they have been experiencing over the past 2,000 years are because of their own sin. In Jerusalem, there is a museum called Yad Vashem. It comes from Isaiah chapter 46. where God says, you know, I'm going to give the eunuch and the stranger, I will give him a name and a memorial. I will give him a lasting name. That's what Yad Vashem means. And there's this museum in Jerusalem where you see documents from World War II, letters that were written in diaries. And they have these written usually in Hebrew or German, and then they have English translations. Horrible, horrible things. One of these letters from a Jewish diary says, "Who has inflicted this upon us? Who has made us Jews different from other people? Why are they doing this to us?" And think about it. This little fraction of the human race, so much hatred against them. And here's this person. Why us? Well, there's a reason why. Because they're a nation with tremendous responsibility and privilege. But you see, that guilt has brought this consequence. And this is what I'm saying. Sin brings horrible, horrible disaster upon human lives. You look at some of these scenes in the pictures that they have from either Warsaw or, you know, Dachau and these different kinds of places, and you just see piles of emaciated dead bodies, wooden wagons where they're just dumping these bodies, these horribly, bodies, just into huge piles of graves. And you can read accounts from some of them, like from the Nuremberg trials, where maybe you have, guards themselves describing some of the things that they did. One guy sitting on the edge, and, when he gets the nod, he just starts mowing him down with machine guns, cigarette, just smoking his cigarette, mowing him down. Another one where there's a bunch of Jewish people just standing naked in near this gas chamber. And then, when they give the nod, they start moving them all in, and a little baby being separated from its mother. And, horrible stuff. Why all of this? The reason why is sin. Now, certainly we can say this is human wickedness. This is satanic hatred. It is. But the Bible brings it back to the consequences of sin as well. This is the cause, human sin. And Jeremiah is saying, how long are these things going to happen, Lord? How long, verse 21, must I see these things? The standard. How long do I have to hear the standard? Well, God gives the answer in verse 22. Here is why. He says, for my people are foolish. He says, they do not know me. My people are foolish. A word, a will, the word foolish, a will, like E-W-I-L. Matter of fact, if you've ever seen that name in the Old Testament, sometimes like a evil Merodach, a will, E-will. It's a word that means fool. You find it 19 times in the Proverbs, and it means somebody who is thick. One translator suggests the word blockhead. And that's Lucy's word for Charlie Brown, right? Charlie Brown, you blockhead, you're thick. The fool is somebody that, hears but won't listen. They hear but they won't respond. Because it's not as though Israel had not heard. Israel had heard, but they were stupid. They were fools. They would not listen. Now, some people are, you look at the things that they don't respond to or the things that they believe, and you say, how could you believe that? How many of you ever got these emails? This is halfway related, only by way of illustration. I got this email the other day. Somebody emailing me says, hello, my name is so-and-so. I live in Kuwait. My husband died and left, $2.6 million in a bank to give to a church. I don't have any children that are living. My child died. And we want to donate this money to your church. And so, please contact us so that we can get your bank information so we can transfer the money to you. Right. Wow! To me! Oh, that's wonderful. And this is the second one I got this last week. I mean, two in 1 week, Oh, wow, Anybody want to take advantage of it? This is what God says. My people, they're fools. They do not know me. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says, listen, an ox knows its owner, and a donkey knows its master's manger, but my people don't know. Even an animal recognizes, even that little sparrow that's sitting on our kitchen table after 3 days recognizes us. We show up, and it goes, and we put a little bit of bread and water in its mouth. It says, Mommy, Mommy. It does. It recognizes us. God says, but my people don't know me. How tragic.
He says, they are stupid children.
That's harsh words, I grant you, isn't it? But I didn't speak them. God did. By the way, I mean, if you ever want to, let's say, you know, have a discussion with an Orthodox Jew who would try to, let's say, present the case that, you know, well, God accepts us because we obey His word. We obey His law. We keep the Torah. I don't know. I can't find anybody throughout the Old Testament history where God says, hey, you're great. You follow me and obey me. God says, you're stupid children. You have no understanding. You are shrewd to do evil, but to do good you do not know. In other words, you guys are experts in sin. And I like what Micah says in Micah chapter 7. Micah says basically the same kind of thing. The words of the prophets are just are masterful. Micah chapter 7 in verse 2, he says, the godly person, they perished from the land. There is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. In other words, they're as good at sinning with their left hand as they are with their right. They're ambidextrous sinners. Now, that's something else when you can do it as well left-handed as right-handed. God says, this is what they're like. They know to do good. They do not know to do good, but they're masters in doing evil. And God says, this is my people. So, in effect, what God is doing is He's telling Jeremiah, this is the problem, is that they will not respond. They will not listen. F.B. Huey, in his commentary on Jeremiah, says that a person's conscience can become so seared that even when caught, he insists that he has done no wrong. You look at our culture where there is just such an erasure of moral, you know, thinking. I mean, we're all sinners. But when people can do things and they don't even know, it's an erasure of moral conscience. He says people become adept at doing evil. They don't even know. And this is why, you know, when we talk to people, well, number one, apply this to yourself. Apply this to your own heart first. And then as you think about ministering to others and you strive with people and you plead with people to deal with their sins, you know, it's like, to use my Star Wars illustration, Darth Vader saying, you don't know the power of the dark side. In other words, this is the power of sin. And when people get sucked into, you know, sin and it begins to grab a hold, you say, how could you do that? How could these things happen? You know what? This is the power of sin. And God is saying, they don't even know how to do good. And this brings, without question, it's going to bring ruin. So this is something we have to recognize. Verses 19 to 22, it's the distress. And of course, what I'm doing is I'm trying to, as I bring these things to you, look at the main points, okay, the theological and principles. So we've seen, you know, the deliverance for sin in verses 1 to 4, and then the danger in verses 5 to 18, and verses 19 to 22, the distress or the misery in the and the ruin. That brings us to a fourth principle, verses 23 to 26, the devastation. Because not only does it make misery, but it just brings total ruin. Now think about this for a second, okay? Why did God do what He did to bring a material realm into existence? There is a purpose and a design to what God is doing. And God is very orderly, you know, day one, day two, you know, light, water, dry land, all of these things. There's much order in what God is doing. And what God basically did for Adam and Eve is He gave them paradise and said, hey, I've set you up. You know, here's the keys. It's ready to go. A turnkey operation. Everything is ready to go. And there's purpose in what God has done, and there's a design. But what happens is that sin frustrates the purpose of God. Now, when I say that, I give it a little bit of a qualifier by saying that it is not as though sin is greater than God's purpose in the end. But God does. God's purpose is frustrated, and there is interruption in that overall, overarching purpose of God when sin enters the picture. I know that God is absolutely sovereign, and then that when Adam and Eve committed sin, it is not as though God said, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that was going to happen. So God is working everything for good. But
we cannot escape the fact that, you know, we should not say, well, sin is good. No? Sin is not good. Even though God uses it to accomplish good, we shouldn't say sin is good. All of it is bringing a frustration to a certain degree of what God would desire. So in verses 23 to 26, there are four times where Isaiah says, I looked. And what he's doing is he's describing more or less a reversal of the created order. That's a reversal of God's purpose and design. God created his people so that they would know him and love him and serve him. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Here's what God says about his relationship to Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 19. I have chosen Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. In other words, God says, I've chosen Abraham that I might do what? Bless him. I will bless you, Abraham. I'm going to pour my favor upon you. God says, Genesis 18, 19, I have chosen Abraham. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. It's actually the verb yada, which means to know. I have known Abraham. To know in the sense of, I have chosen to bring you into a relationship with myself so that I can do these things, so that I can pour my blessing upon you. God's desire and design for the nation of Israel was to bless them, and also that through them there would be blessing to all mankind. But guess what? Israel's sin is frustrating that purpose. And so in Jeremiah 4, verses 23 to 26, we see this fourfold expression. Verse 23, he says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was tohu wa bohu, formless and void. Tohu wa bohu. Now, if you've done studies in Genesis 1, you know that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was what? Tohu wa bohu. Formless and void. The word formless, tohu, it has the idea of unorderly, chaotic. In other words, it's not put in order. I better not go there. I was going to use something funny, but our words must always edify. Never mind, you probably don't know where I was going to go on that one. Some of you might. In other words, makeup, you know, that kind of thing, you know. Putting yourself in order, you know. You know, making yourself all... And so you look at people in the morning, they wake up, and it's like, you know, this big chaotic mess, right? Men and women. Men and women. Well, there's another line that somebody else, but I won't even repeat it, you know. Somebody used one time. Ask me privately, I'll tell you. It's not bad or anything like that. It's just... anyhow, tohu has the idea of... It's basically chaotic, okay? And then bohu means empty. It's uninhabited. It's barren and desolate. That's the way the earth was at the very beginning. God created it, but it was just kind of like an unformed mass. It was not, it had not yet been put in the order, because God, what God began doing is God separated dry water from land. God even separated waters from the waters. It says waters above to waters above, waters below, which is a very interesting verse. And then the dry land and the plants and all these things. So God had a purpose in creation, and it was to make something that was going to be orderly. Now, you notice here what he says about Israel. Jeremiah looks, and he says, I looked, and he says, here's what it is. It's tohu wa bohu. It's a reversal of God's purpose. It's a reversal of the purpose of God. This is what sin does. It frustrates his creative purpose. In Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah basically says the same thing in Isaiah 45, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, the one who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. Now listen to this. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Interesting. God says, and this is same theme. He's saying God's purpose is to create order and blessing and all of these things. But he said, but your sin is frustrating this design. This is what sin does. Jeremiah 4. The earth was formless and void. He says, I looked to the earth. He says, I looked to the heavens. They had no light. What was the very first thing that God did? Day one. Let there be. He says, now there's no light. Sin will frustrate. Because God, I think it is a safe biblical theological statement to say that in overall purpose, God wants to put blessing upon His people. You got to really be careful with that. The way the word faith movement and the prosperity gospel takes that thing and, you know, tries to, you know, make this case to say that that guarantees you that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and happy and all of these other things. And they severely twist that general truth. But there is a basic principle where God wants to, you know, put His favor upon His people when they are living in obedience. But sin frustrates it. That's the basic issue right here. Sin frustrates the good purpose of God because God's desire is to bless, not to destroy. But sin frustrates all of those things. And for Judah, for the people of Israel, what that meant is that their beautiful land was going to be chaotic and empty. Secondly, in verse 24, you notice that he says a second time, I look to the mountains. Now, when you look to a big mountain, you know, we were up in Yosemite a few weeks ago. When you look at something like Half Dome, you know, what do you think about? Rock solid. Immovable. I mean, solid. Stability. But Jeremiah says, I look to the mountains. They were quaking. I look to the hills. They were going to and fro. In other words, you know, what should be stability and dependability, chaos. This is what sin does. Sin brings ruin. Not only ruin, but chaos. Something that Israel herself would experience. Verse 25, a third time, he says, I looked, behold, there was no man. All the birds of the heaven had fled. You know, when God created man, he blessed man and he said, be fruitful and multiply. It says that he put birds in the sky and he put, you know, swarms of fish in the sea. So God's purpose is that there would be life and that life would begin to populate the earth. Well, what sin does is sin frustrates it. Where there should be life, in fact, there becomes depopulation. Not even any birds of the sky. Death is the result. Widespread death and depopulation. It's a frustration to divine purpose. So number one, you have a reversal of the created order in verse 23. Secondly, in verse 24, you have chaos and instability. And third, you have death and loss of life. Verse 26, you see a fourth description of this devastation. He says, I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were pulled down before the Lord and before His fierce anger. So a fourth description is barrenness and desolation. The fruitful land was pulled down. What had been a garden is now going to become a wilderness, a desert place. This is speaking about the entire nation of Israel, okay? This is speaking about basically the land of Israel. But that same principle is true in individual lives. You look at people who will not deal with sin. And you know what happens? Their life becomes a barren wilderness. And you know, we could just, you know, I could go through person by person in here and we could name them off. We could probably, each one of us, come up with a dozen people in our little sphere of existence and probably name off a dozen people and say, look at this ruined life, look at this ruined life, look at this ruined life. And each one of us could come up with dozens of people where it's just, it's totally ruined. And you know you can. And there is one reason why. It's because sin does all of these things. Now, being a Christian, being an obedient Christian, doesn't mean you're going to have lots of money. I know some real neat people, some real godly people. They don't have a lot of money, but you know what? Money doesn't make blessing. Money isn't blessing. Matter of fact, sometimes it just complicates things, you know? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that when wealth multiplies, so do those who consume it. The more you have, the more people are, you know, taking it away from you. But here, my point is this, okay? The entire nation is going to experience this kind of desolation, but this is what happens in individual lives. A couple weeks ago when we went to see our family in Las Vegas, we found out that just like that day, a guy that had been in our church died
because he had been jumped in like a Walmart parking lot. Somebody came behind and I guess robbed him and stuff. And I guess the guy had run off from his family. They had, about four kids or something like that. And the guy in the Air Force up there. And I'd never heard that until then. But that's horrible, And now he's dead. I don't know. I hope he's truly saved. I don't know. But the reason why, look at verse 26. Why are all of these things happening? Why all of this ruin? And this is horrible stuff, but look at it. It's happening before the Lord and before His fierce anger. Here's the issue, is that it's God's consequence. Like the law of gravity, you're not going to jump off Half Dome and get away with it. You're not going to jump off of Hoover Dam and get away with it. This is the law of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. It brings death. You can't escape it. Well, the summary of all of this, it's the cost of sin. And God is portraying it in very, very vivid terms. It's reversal and frustration of His purpose. As Charles Feinberg says, all nature in this illustration is upheaved. No area of life, geological, terrestrial, celestial, human, ornithological, which means birds, horticultural and demographical is left untouched. The whole thing is just a bunch of ruin. Well, why do I go through and try to explain, and this is what I'm striving to do, is to give you the message of what all this means. Because you might read this on the surface and say, yeah, it sounds like a bad situation. It is. But you see, there's a point. All of these things that the Spirit of God is speaking, there's a message, a specific truth that is behind it. And this is what I'm trying to bring to you. It's an understanding of what will happen if we don't deal with our sin. Devastation. That brings us down to a fifth principle and the last one in verses 27 to 31. We've seen the deliverance from sin that we need, the danger, why there's an urgency, distress, the misery. We've seen the devastation for sin and the desolation. Oh, isn't that nice? They all start with D. Oh, that's so neat. You know how long I had to spend on my thesaurus to make that happen? The desolation. Sin brings a total desolation. In other words, ruin and emptiness, and it's desolated. And that's the exact opposite of God's creative purpose. I saw this article in the paper the other day in the sports section. I'm not a big sports section guy. But it had a picture of this boxer sitting in a corner, Mike Tyson. And he's sitting in the corner, blood's on his face, and he's kind of going like this. And he got beat by, I think, some British guy, I think it was. I don't even know who it was because I don't follow boxing that much. Who was it? Yeah, I guess the guy did him in pretty well. So here's Tyson. 10 years ago, that guy was the meanest dude on the block, he was, humanly speaking, invincible. He was a bad guy, boxer and all this kind of stuff. Then he raped somebody and did some other things and beat up his wife and gets sent to prison. Then he turns to become a Muslim. Then he gets out and he bites off somebody's ear in the boxing ring. Holyfield, yeah. After that they began selling chocolate candies that were shaped in the shape of an ear. I don't know if you saw any of those. I don't think I'd buy one, but... And now I'm just using this for illustration purposes. This is only by way of illustration. You look at this and you say, look at man, this guy's life is ruined. He can't win a fight. He's got $38 million in debt too, so he kind of needs to make some money and maybe should write a book. But you look at that and you say, what a sad picture of ruin. And only by way of illustration, what I'm saying is that when you look at, someone who, could be, doing so well, and then you look at this picture of ruin, and what sin does, okay? Because that guy, a lot of sin, and that sin is contributing to his current situation. But what I use as way of an illustration is only just a little fraction of the reality of what it does, spiritually speaking, to human lives. This is just a little snidget, if that's a word. Snidget, smidget? Smidget. Verses 27 to 31. God shows us the issue right here. And for Israel, you see, their sin was basically twofold. It was kind of like a twofold issue. Number one is the fact that they had walked away from the living God. Okay, they were not trusting God. And then they had turned to false sources of trust. They had turned to the gods of the nations, Baal, Asherah. And they were also trying to trust in these foreign nations. Instead of trusting in her covenant God, she trusted in others. Look at chapter 17 with me. I'll show you a verse that speaks to this very issue. Jeremiah 17 in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. When he says cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, he's saying you guys are cursed because instead of trusting me, you're putting your trust in Egypt. You're trusting in Assyria. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the desert. In other words, you're going to die. On the other hand, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the water. So this is what a constant message that God has to his people. You need to trust in me. Now, you trust in God, that means that you're going to turn away from, you know, false gods. You're going to turn away from evil. You're going to, you know, want to turn away from the things that are displeasing to God. But you're not going to put your trust into, you know, someone else. I like a verse in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. It says, in that day, he says, they will never again rely on the one who struck them. Interesting verse. I don't have time to go that direction right now. But basically what Isaiah 10:20 says is that the people of God, they put their trust in these other nations. God says, in the end, you'll never again do that. You're going to rely upon me. And here what they were doing in Jeremiah's time period is they were putting their trust in foreign nations. And God says, you're cursed. You're destined for destruction if you think that these guys are going to help you. Now that's back here to chapter 4, verse 27, is that Israel was not trusting God. They were putting their trust in foreign nations and foreign gods. And so in verses 27 to 31, he begins to explain for them, you know, why it is that they're going to have this total desolations. And verse 27 gives the first explanation. He says, the whole land, he says, is going to be a desolation. Not just one city, but the entire land. However, verse 27, I will not execute a complete destruction. Now, just as a footnote for you, it is possible, rendering the Hebrew text right here, one possible way of rendering this could be, the whole land will be a desolation. Indeed, I will make her completely desolate. Indeed, I will make her completely desolate. Now look at how that second part reads. My translation says, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. One possible rendering is, I will make her a complete destruction. It is simply a matter of how you would understand the vowel. Does it mean I will not make a complete destruction? Or I will make her a complete destruction? You can make a case, and I don't know if any of your translations, do any of your translations take it this other way? Yeah, I will not. That probably is the way it should be understood. You can make a case where God is saying, I will make her, meaning the people of Judah, I will make her a complete destruction. Because if you look at verse 28, look at the second part of verse 28. I have spoken, I have purposed, I will not change my mind, I will not turn away. It could be that God is saying, absolutely, it's going to happen, the hammer's going to fall. But on the other hand, there are a number of times in Jeremiah where God says, it's kind of like, you know, I'm going to take you in the woodshed. I'm going to beat your bottom, but I won't kill you. Okay? For example, look with me at Jeremiah chapter 5. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5 in verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 5 in verse 10, where he says, go through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. And again, in chapter 5, in verse 18, yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. Chapter 30, look at chapter 30, twice in chapter 30. And first of all, in verse 7, he says, alas, that day is great. There's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it.
And then a little bit further in chapter 30 and verse 11, he says, "I am with you, declares the Lord. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and you will by no means, and will by no means leave you unpunished." And then one final time, chapter 46 and verse 28, he says the same thing. "O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I shall make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I shall not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished." What God is saying to these people is this: I am going to thrash you because of your sin. Now, is it simply that God says, you know, I want to take out my anger? No, ultimately, you know what it is? It's that God has a design, and that design is to bring His people to repentance. And what we are waiting for at this moment is that final period of God's indignation that we call the tribulation period. At the moment of the rapture, God is going to kind of take Israel off the back burner. They're going to go on the front, and He's going to go and turn it up full blast. They're going to start saying, "Ooh, man, that hurts." But what God is going to do is He's going to chasten them. Ezekiel chapter 20, I think it's verse 38, He says, "I will purge out the rebels." God is going to drive out the transgressors, and He's going to take a remnant. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, God says, "I'm going to bring a remnant through that fiery trial, and one third of that nation is going to respond to Him in repentance and faith, because God will pour out His Spirit upon them." We're waiting for that day to happen. If you're a part of the church because you're a believer right now, you will not be here on earth to see those things happen, because the Bible says that Christ will descend from heaven and He is going to give you a resurrection. God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that God did not appoint His church to obtain what? Wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. God did not appoint us to obtain wrath, but to obtain salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "You Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come." He delivers us from the wrath to come. The rest of the world is going to enter into that 7-year tribulation period. Israel as a nation is going to enter into that tribulation period. And God says, "When you go in, I am going to thrash you." But there is a design to it where God is going to use it to bring salvation to those who will respond in faith. The ones that He draws to Himself. God uses it for good. Well, back here to Jeremiah 4, what He says in verse 27, "The whole land will be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction." A second explanation of how God brings a total desolation is in verse 28. It says there's going to be incredible sorrow and sadness. "The earth will mourn, the heavens above will be dark, because I have spoken, I purposed, and I will not change my mind, and I will not turn from it." The reason for all of these things is because God has set this in motion. There's nothing that is going to reverse it. Matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah wanted to pray for the people, but in chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Don't lift up a cry. I'm not going to hear you." And God says, that's it. This is the day of the Lord. An irrevocable decision that He has brought. Now, here's a question for you. Whose choice is it that these things happen? Is that God's choice or their choice? Let me use two words that I think, you know, make the point properly. In John MacArthur, I take this from MacArthur. He said, heaven is God's decision based upon man's choice. Heaven is God's decision based upon God's choice. Hell is man's... Wait, maybe I'm getting it backwards. Did I? It's on tape. We want to get it right. Okay. How do you put it? Heaven is man's decision based upon God's choice. But hell
is God's decision based upon man's choice. In other words, when he's using, you know, imprecise terms, but his point is this: when we look at a biblical explanation of salvation and also a biblical explanation of damnation, the Bible shows us this important truth, that when it comes to salvation, the Bible is always portraying it in the positive light, that the reason why people get saved is because God chose to bring favor and blessing upon somebody. But can that favor and blessing come to a person who will not decide to trust God? No. You see, there must be individual faith. Otherwise, it will never come to an individual. There must be a decision to believe. On the other hand, when you look at condemnation and judgment, the Bible never portrays, you know, unbelief and condemnation in the sense that God planned it this way that it would happen. It shows that man is the one making that choice. And because men refuse to believe, then God says, okay, here's the decision. You're damned. And we really want to be careful about misrepresenting this doctrine. And that's why in 1 Peter on Sunday morning in Sunday school, that's what we're focusing on at the moment in 1 Peter 1, is this doctrine of election. Because the Bible does not show us the doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's election like God flippantly and capriciously says, well, okay, you and you and you and you and you. And it's not that simplistic. It really isn't. And we misrepresent the gospel if we make this doctrine of God's sovereignty out to be something that is arbitrary and capricious and, you know, or however you want to describe it. It's not. And quite frankly, I don't think anybody can really put it all together. F.B. Huey, talking about it here in Jeremiah, says, the decree was fixed, not because God was unwilling to forgive, but because he knew that Judah would not repent. Why are they going to enter into this judgment? Because they would not listen. You see, that's what you want to do. You want to understand that for yourself, but also as you bring the gospel to other people, you want to put the full weight of responsibility right before them and say, here is what God will do for you, but you must respond. And if you are not willing to respond, well, there's only one choice that's left, and you made it. You must respond. Now, we understand this doctrine of, you know, I mean, you know, the work of the Spirit of God and, you know, the fact that God is the one who must draw, John 6:44, nobody comes to the Father unless God draws him and all these other things. But you know what? That's not the gospel. The gospel is God will forgive you. God will give you restoration. God will cleanse you if you will repent and follow Christ. That's the gospel. God will forgive you because Jesus Christ paid the price. That's what we want to bring to people. Not a theological treatise. You know, not a systematic theology book by, you know, Charles Hodge or, you know, John Calvin. No. Bring him the message that there is a merciful, compassionate God who is willing to forgive sinners because Jesus paid the price. And call him to repentance. Give him the invitation. Matthew 11, Jesus said, I thank you, I praise you, O Father, because you have hid these things from the wise and the intelligent. Yes, for it was well-pleasing in your sight. No man knows, he says, the Father, except the Son. And no man knows the Son. I may have gotten these mixed up. No man knows the Son except the Father. And no man knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom he wills to reveal him. In other words, you cannot know God the Father. Matthew 11, verses 27 and following. You can't know God the Father unless Christ wills to reveal the Father to you. But then in the next verse, 29, Jesus says, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you come to me, I'll take your burden, I'll give you rest. See, this is constantly how the Bible is doing it. It's putting that message, that offer. And sometimes, you know what, getting really, really, not dramatic, but to communicate the point, I've even done things like taking money out of my pocket, you know, and said, look, you know, hey, I'd like to give you something, you know. Not big bills, but small ones, yeah. Like a dollar, you know. Like, here, And not maybe my cross pin, but I asked for it back afterwards, you know. I said, that's only illustration. But, you know, it's like, hey, I'd like to give you some money, you know. And usually people won't, you know, grab it, except for a kid. They'll grab it really quick. But you say, here, I'd like to give you this, you know. And they kind of look at you, and it's like, here, it's yours. And simply to illustrate that principle that, you know, you have to receive a gift. You have to take an action. Now, that reception of God's forgiveness comes when you believe. But let's talk about belief in a biblical sense. It's not merely, you know, assenting to the truth, but it's understanding, it's repentance, it's, you know, trusting Christ. All of these things that we try to communicate to people, it's that heart devotion to trusting in Christ, just like you're trusting in the chairs. And so, you know, you say, look, it's yours. And you say, here, take it. I want to give it to you. And they finally take it. And you say, you know what? That's what you need to do with Jesus Christ. And you haven't done it yet. You're not. Or, you know, if you're not sure, you say, look, I don't know where your heart is, but I'll tell you one thing. God is wanting to offer you eternal life, and this life is in His Son, and you need to respond in obedience, because this is called the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5. You see what I'm saying here? You put it before people and call them to accept that. Well, for Judah, down here in verse 28, he says, it's an irreversible decision. I'm going to bring judgment because you will not respond. That brings us to verse 29, a third explanation of this desolation. Instead of standing strong, they're going to turn and flee. You know, especially in this Arab world, okay? You look at the Arab world and you know, you look at the big mouth of some of these people, you know, they talk so arrogantly, you know. We will bury your bodies in blood. And, you know, all of these kinds of things, like Saddam Hussein and these kinds of things. And then, you know, when we sent some of our military after these guys, we have some real mean, you know, military machines. And, you know, I mean, some really, really tough stuff. I only hear a little bit about it. But, you know, when we send our military against these guys, you know, they go off scampering in the desert. And this is what Jeremiah 4:29 says. At the sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets. They climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken. No man dwells in them. In other words, right now, even at this point in time, there were still some people saying, you know, we'll fight them back. We'll withstand them. We'll be in our fortified cities. God says, ain't the way it's going to work. Matter of fact, you remember how it says in Revelation 6, it says that they're going to flee into the caves? And it says, they will say, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. They will say to the rocks, fall on us. In other words, we want to be buried in an avalanche instead of having to look at God, because God's wrath has come. And so it is here in the book of Jeremiah. They would run. And finally, in verses 30 to 31, a fourth explanation of this desolation. All of the idolatrous nations, which had been false sources of trust, God says, guess what? They're going to turn on you. Verse 30, He calls Judah the desolate one. Oh, you desolate one, what will you do? He describes her like a prostitute, a harlot. Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, and although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. The scarlet clothing was the clothing of a harlot, oftentimes some kind of red garments, golden earrings, golden anklets, all these kinds of things. They used to use antimony, which is like a mineral powder. Mascara. Or is mascara for up here? Okay. They make the eyes big. Still do it today, right? I mean, that's common, you know, I mean, today, you know. You know, make these, you know, big, beautiful, dark eyes. Egyptians did it. Canaanite women did it. If you look at Jezebel, brought in these kinds of cosmetics, all these kinds of things to make themselves seductive. Prostitute, okay? And he says, here's what you're doing. You're trying to, you know, gain the favor from some of these nations. He says, but you know what? It's not going to work. In vain you make yourself beautiful, because all of these nations, your lovers, a term that's only used here in Ezekiel chapter 16, a term that means strong lust and desire, your lovers, they're going to despise you and they're going to seek your life. In other words, you're trusting in these people, God says, oh, how sadly mistaken you are. Because what they're going to do is they're going to turn on you. And they're going to be the ones to kill you. Verse 31. Cry like a woman in labor. Anguish like a woman giving birth to her first child. The cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, "Ah, woe is me. I'm fainting before murderers." Like a pregnant woman being murdered by her prostitute lovers. And now God says, "Oh, how sad. You trusted in them, but they are now seeing, you're seeing that they are a false source of trust." This is a sad picture. And by the way, isn't this language really, really harsh? This is really, really harsh language. But you know why God uses language like this? So that we'll try to get the point. He wants us to understand. And so God uses this kind of imagery to take sinful people like you and me and to get us to see the point. All the things that are going to happen, the sad pictures. There's no question, this is ugly. But sinful man is ugly. We're good, you know. Hollywood is real good at dressing up sin and making it look real nice, isn't it? But it's ugly. And so here's the stark reality, is that we should not be a fool and we shouldn't copy the same kind of mistakes like Judah did. We need to come to recognize that, you know what, if there's something in our life that is not right, we need to deal with it before it's too late. And this is the whole point of what we've been looking at. Deal with the sin before it's too late. You don't know what's going to happen, right? I mean, God is extremely merciful. I'm glad He is. But why is it, you know, sometimes, you know, boy, we're thick, you know, we're blockheads. Sometimes we're blockheads, and we just, like he says back there, you know, what was the verse? Verse 22, "My people are blockheads, foolish, a wheel, thick." Well, for a nation, what it's going to take is a tribulation period that is yet to come. But God, in His faithfulness, is going to bring a remnant to salvation. But all of that principle, now we bring it back to you and me in a personal, individual sense. Why should we cause ourselves to have to go through a great tribulation before we'll listen? Much better to hear beforehand, isn't it? Much better to hear. Lord, I pray that You would soften our thick hearts, our hard heads, so that we would not have to learn by experience, but to learn by instruction. Forgive us, Lord, because we are thick-headed sometimes, too many times. And we know that the only reason, Lord, why there is a hope is because You're a patient God. You're a God who is long-suffering, one that does not desire the death of the wicked, but that they would repent and live. Thank You, Father, for being such a gracious, long-suffering Savior. Please help us, O Lord, in our weakness so that we would not rebel against You. Give us hearts that are sensitive to Your Spirit, to love You and walk with You. And I pray for our family members, Lord. We think about people in our own family that need You. Maybe they've heard the message and You have been very patient with them, but they need You. They need to trust in You. And that, Lord, as we think about these people in our own prayers, we ask that You will have mercy upon them and use us, Lord, if You're pleased, use us to bring them this message of life and repentance. We know that You're the one who has to turn hearts, O Lord. So we entrust these people to You in Jesus' name, and we ask it for His glory. Amen.